We're turning this morning to John's Gospel, chapter 8, as we continue the studies in the life of Christ. John's Gospel, the 8th chapter. We're going to commence where this chapter division should have been made. There's some chapter divisions that baffle, and this is one of them. Chapter 7, verse 53, really should be chapter 8, verse 1. So we'll start from there and we'll read through to the end of verse 12. John's Gospel, chapter 7, 53 to 8, 12. I am not going to make any extended comment on the controversy that has long surrounded this particular portion. This is a portion that in most modern versions of the Bible is either omitted or is bracketed or is footnoted or in other ways is cast under doubt. I will only say that the basis for that is almost entirely subjective. The hatred of the critics for the plain truth of the Word of God. I don't want to get into the intricacies of what is called textual criticism. If you want to read my opinions on that, you've got to get my theological dictionary and read the longest article in it, which is on that very subject. Suffice it to say that in the ancient versions, this is well represented. In the vast majority of the manuscripts of the New Testament, this is there. We have the testimony of very ancient church fathers who ought to know better than the modern critics that this is where it belongs. And there are some very simple reasons as to why it was left out in certain manuscripts. You must remember that the ancient church used what was called the lectionary system, and they read the scriptures around a calendar of events. This passage, or this part of John, fell to the reading of a time when it was felt this particular portion did not relate to the events that they were celebrating as they read. And so in the lectionaries it was omitted, but in the manuscripts it was included. So I will go no further than that. It's not a lecture in New Testament criticism or introduction or anything else. Simply to say that if you have come across a Bible that either omits or doubts or whatever this passage of Scripture, ignore the critics, and I think you will find that this is surely a great portion of God's Word. Chapter 7, 53 through verse 11 is in Scripture, and we will read it and on into verse 12. And every man went unto his own house. Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives. And early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down, and with his finger wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote in the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to this portion from his precious word for his name's sake. And we will concentrate on the words of verse 12, not as a text isolated, but we will concentrate upon the great statement of the Lord Jesus Christ. I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. I don't think you can miss the poignant contrast between verse 53 of chapter 7 and the opening words of chapter 8. On that last great day of the Feast of Tabernacles, when euphoria was sweeping Jerusalem, and the people were swept along with a mighty wave of joy, following all their celebrations, we read, every man went unto his own house. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. What an illustration of that great truth that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor. Here is the one who was eternally rich, who made the mansions of heaven, and yet while on earth, as he said on another occasion, he had not where to lay his head. There's something even more searching here. When you read the Gospels, there is an outstanding and often overlooked fact in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. According to the information given us in the Gospel narratives, the Lord Jesus Christ never once spent a night in Jerusalem. Now you read your gospel and you'll find that that is so. Never once would he spend the night in Jerusalem. And it's particularly interesting on this occasion. If you can recollect last Sabbath day when we were looking at the last great day of the Feast of Tabernacles, you remember that as each day, and particularly that seventh day of the feast, came to its conclusion, great candelabra and flaming torches were lit, so as the entire Temple Mount was set ablaze with light. But though that seventh night of the feast, the whole temple area was blazing with light, in actual fact, a great darkness was upon the city. Not merely the darkness of a natural night, but that spiritual darkness of the Jews' rejection of Christ, and consequently the darkness of their rejection by him who is the light of the world. On that last great day of the feast, the Lord Jesus Christ, I believe at that time when they had the ceremony of the pouring out of the water by the side of the altar, stood forth and he cried, If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Now, the day following, on the heels of that great statement, the Lord Jesus returns to the temple to teach. And immediately he's embroiled in controversy with the scribes and the Pharisees. The controversy started with this celebrated case of the woman taken in adultery. Actually, she was being used as part of a very clever and unscrupulous ruse on the part of these Jewish leaders to entrap the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's a woman taken in adultery, and they say, and always be careful when the devil or his minions quote scripture. Always be very careful, because usually they misquote scripture or misrepresent it, and this case is no exception. Here they come, and they say, here's a woman taken in adultery. Now Moses says that we should put her to death. She should be stoned. But what do you say? And then the attempt is being made, if we can set him in defiance of Moses, then he's going to lose the place that we fear he may be gaining in the hearts of the common people. On the other hand, if he agrees with Moses, we can go straight to the Roman authorities and accuse him of seeking to take rights that belong to them and of advocating things that will really lead to an insurrection. So they thought they had Christ on the proverbial horns of a dilemma. But the Lord Jesus ignored them. He was sitting, and you can see him stooping forward and writing in the dust. Once God wrote with his own finger in the Old Testament at Mount Sinai, and here he writes in the dust of the temple. We're not told what he wrote, though there's been a lot of speculation about it. Some think he simply doodled. That's almost blasphemous. Some think that he perhaps wrote some reference to the law of jealousy. You remember that back in the book of Numbers where there was the provision made. I don't think there's anything to suggest that that's what he was writing. Some even think that he may have written a few names down there, and I want to believe that, though I can't prove it from Scripture. But I would love to think that a bunch of those hypocrites got their faces red and their hard hearts pierced as he began to write their names down. It may well be, of course, that what he was doing was just reminding them of the seventh commandment. Thou shalt not commit adultery. But they were insistent. Lord, here she is. She was taken in the act. Now Moses demands that she dies. The Lord Jesus knew better than to ask the question. His writing did the job. But you know, this was an unscrupulous bunch of hypocritical liars. And I say, always, always, always be very careful when the devil quotes scripture. You go back to what Moses wrote. This woman, we are told, was taken in the very act. Now, the last time I read Moses, it took two people to commit the act. She was taken in the very act, and I wonder, where was the man? Of course, that's a question that can always be asked when you get into these moral issues. Usually is the woman that's left to carry the can. They never seem to learn, but that's something I'm not going to get into this morning. But where was he? Moses said both of them should be put to death. They were very selective, as the devil always is, in their quotation of Scripture. So the Lord Jesus lifted his head and he said, he that's without sin among you, let him be the first one to cast the stone. I believe that he wasn't saying he that's sinless. That's how this is usually quoted. You know, if you're a sinner, you can't judge anybody else's sin. That's, again, how the devil is quoting Scripture. That's thrown into your face wherever you turn today. If you make any moral judgment in this immoral and amoral society, then you're told, oh, Jesus said that you can only cast a stone if you're without sin. Well, of course he didn't, because if he had said that, or if he had meant that, he would have been in defiance of Moses. Because it was not sinless men in the Old Testament who were commanded to execute the death penalty, but sinful men. What he was referring to was this particular sin, the breach of the seventh commandment. And as he looked at that bunch of hypocrites, perhaps the perpetrator of the act was one of them. Certainly, I think it's probable that he was known to them. Otherwise, why did they not drag him to the tribunal? Furthermore, not only were they protecting an adulterer, but according to the Lord Jesus Christ, it appears that there were many of them, indeed probably the whole bunch of them, who were far from guiltless in regard to this very crime. Have you ever noticed, especially when you get into the religious realm, and it's true even in fundamental churches, the people who are most insistent about a particular type of sin are usually the very people who have real problems in their own heart and conscience with that sin. That's why I get worried when a preacher gets hung up on dealing with one sin. When a preacher is always preaching about fornication and adultery, it's either because he has a whole host of such sinners in front of him, and he knows that he's got to deal with it, or because he has real problems in his own moral life. That's a searching thing for us to consider. The Lord Jesus put this commandment to him and says, you, if you're without sin, you go ahead and cast the stone. And of course, between what he wrote and what he said, they were convicted and they went away. It's interesting that immediately they did so, the Lord Jesus said, I am the light of the world. And I think as we go on, we'll see one of the implications of that statement in such a context. I am the light of the world. The Pharisees were immediately indignant. Those who were left in that crowd, they said, verse 13, you bear record of yourself and your record is untrue. The Lord Jesus said, far from it. Verse 18, my Father is the one who bears record and witness to me. So Christ's rejection, in effect, is God rejection. That's why the Lord Jesus gives the warning in verse 21. I go my way, and ye shall seek me, and shall die in your sins. Whither I go, ye cannot come. Now, that was a solemn thing for him to say to them. But their response was pure cynicism and skepticism. For they say, will he kill himself? Because he says, whither I go, ye cannot come. His answer was, you're from beneath. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. I said therefore unto you that you shall die in your sins. For if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. They were astonished. And the question just jumped out of their hearts at him. Who art thou? Who art thou? That's one of the great questions of the New Testament. Who art thou? Now, I believe that they asked it in bitter vindictiveness, in the sort of sense, who are you to say this? Who do you make yourself out to be? Who art thou? Well, he gave them the answer. I'm the Son of Man, whom you're about to kill. Verse 36, I'm the liberator of souls, whom the Son sets free, is free indeed. And then I am the Eternal One. In those great words at the end of the chapter, verse 56 and 58, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. They said, thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. And that's when they took up stones to kill him. However, his time had not fully come, so he passed through the midst of them and out of immediate danger. But as he went, I believe, and I think with good reason, that the words that he had used to introduce this whole controversy in verse 12 rang relentlessly in their ears. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. I know that those words continued uppermost in Christ's own mind, because when you get into the next chapter where he's dealing with the man blind from birth, he repeats the statement. He is still now exemplifying it by giving sight to the blind, and he's stating it in so many words. As long as I am in the world, verse 5 of chapter 9, I am the light of the world. So what I want to do today for a few minutes as we close the service is to take this text in verse 12 of chapter 8, consider it carefully, because I think it's a statement that supplies us with a theme to unify all the various elements in chapter 8. But it does even more. And this is really why I want us to look at it. Because in this verse, the Lord Jesus gives us a clear insight into his identity, into his mission, and into his ministry. The very first thing that the text teaches us is that Jesus Christ is God. Now, I said a couple of Sabbath evenings ago that this is the fundamental doctrine of New Testament Christianity. Christians are Trinitarians. Christians are believers in biblical inspiration. Christians believe in the atoning death and bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. Christians believe in justification by grace through faith in the merits of Christ without works of ours. All those are fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith. But undergirding every single one of them, the key to every one of them, without which there is no other doctrine, no other element deserving of the name Christian, there is this fundamental truth: Jesus Christ is God. Because it is so fundamental, we accept that we believe it, and therefore very few preachers ever take time really to expound it. That's why the Jehovah's Witnesses have such an easy time when they go to the doors, even of professing Christians. They don't know how to defend the deity of Jesus Christ. And that's tragic. Jesus Christ is God. And he's making it clear here. He says, I am the light of the world. And understood properly, that is a statement of his deity. Now, I know full well, according to Matthew 5:14, he said to his disciples, you are the light of the world. And he certainly didn't mean to say that his disciples were God. But this text in John 8:12 is one of an entirely different class. A series of statements. It's one of that series of the great I am statements of Jesus Christ. And it's one of a series of statements that speak of Christ as the light. Now think of those two things. Let's take the series that speaks of Christ, first of all, as the light. Now, if the sun and the moon could speak, the sun could well say, I am the light of the world. But the same sun could speak to the moon and say, you are the light of the world. But what it really would mean is, you're the light of the world when I am not directly seen. The moon has no light of its own. It simply reflects the light of the unseen sun to lighten the darkness of earth. In the true sense, the sun would say, I am the light of the world. So it is with Christ and his church. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. You may reflect my light when I am absent from the earth, but I am the light of the world. I am the light in a unique and in the ultimate sense. Turn to John chapter 1 and see some of the statements regarding Christ as the light. Verse 4 and verse 5. And then verse 7 to verse 9. John's Gospel chapter 1. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Verse 7. The same, that is John the Baptist, came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world, or that coming into the world lighteth every man. Turn over to John chapter 3. The Lord Jesus Christ, in verse 19 of John 3, is speaking of the condemnation that falls upon sinners. This is how he puts it. This is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. Further over in John, in chapter 12, verse 36 and then verse 46, you have the words of Christ. While you have the light, believe in the light, that ye may be children of light. Then verse 46, I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. Here's a series of texts. The Lord Jesus is the light, and the meaning is, he is the light in himself. In his very essence, he is light. And that's something that's true solely of eternal deity. Jesus Christ is God. I want you to consider two Old Testament texts in this regard. And I hope that you will see the connection immediately. Genesis chapter 1 verse 3. Here's the creation account. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. It has long been a conundrum, and there have been many attempts to give an answer. How there can be light on the first day when the sun, the moon, and the stars were not created until the fourth day. Well, let me remind you that even after the sun, moon, and stars have been put in their place, Colossians chapter 1 tells us that in Christ all things consist, cohere, hang together, have their being. It's in him. But God said, let there be light. And there was light. Now, what was that light? Job 37, verse 15. Dost thou know when God disposed them, that is his works, now notice this part, and caused the light of his cloud to shine. Now underline the words carefully. Caused the light of his cloud to shine. The first light in creation, when God was disposing his works, came from, quotes, his cloud. Now, can any Bible believer feel to remember the cloud? The very same cloud that followed Israel in the wilderness, through which God gave them light and guidance and grace. the same cloud of which Isaiah speaks in chapter 4, verse 5, that will yet spread its brightness across Mount Zion and from there across the world. The Lord will create upon every dwelling place of Mount Zion and upon her assemblies a cloud and smoke by day and the shining of a flaming fire by night, for upon all the glory shall be for a defense. The light is the light of God's cloud, which is the representation of His essential and His eternal and His glorious deity. So when the Lord Jesus Christ says, I am the light of the world, He says, I am lighting the world. Not with the opinions of men, not with the best efforts or inventions of religious systems, but I am lighting the world with the light that arises from my own eternal, uncreated glory, which is now revealed to men for their salvation. I am the light of the world. Jesus Christ is truly God, because God is light. And in Him is no darkness at all, as we read in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5. And that's why the Lord Jesus testifies, as we read in verse 23 of John 8, I am from above. Now that claim is strengthened by the Lord Jesus Christ's deliberate use of this I am statement. I am the light. Again, this is one of a unique series. Go through the Gospel of John. You'll find he says, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. It's a wonderful series of texts to study. The I Ams of Christ. Now the force of those I Am statements was not lost on the Jews, and especially upon their leaders. We have read already here in John chapter 8 how the Lord Jesus says in verse 58, Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Before he was. You see, Abraham is a creature limited by time. You speak of him in the past, the present, and the future. He had a beginning. His life had an ending. Though now he is immortal because of the sovereign grace of God in his creation and then in his redemption. But before Abraham was, past tense, I am in the everlasting present. I am the eternal. And immediately that said something to Christ's hearers. Their mind went back, as ours should go, to the third chapter of Exodus in the 14th verse, where the Lord is appearing unto Moses and he says, My name is I am. I am. It's one of the most glorious revelations of the Lord in Scripture. The I am. The absolute. The independent of all outside of Himself. The uncreated. The unchangeable. The perfect. And the eternal, who becomes in grace the God of covenant mercies to His people. I am. And here is the Lord Jesus saying, I am. I am God. And as God manifested in the flesh, I am the light of the world. Oh, that we would grasp this today. I think that this is a truth, and I really have already shot my time in dealing with it, because There's a lot more I'm supposed to deal with this morning. And I don't like those sarcastic smiles that I see here and there when I say that. But I think, you know, that this is one of those truths. I'm not saying it's the only truth. But it is one of those truths that gripped the hearts of our reforming forefathers, that set them on fire for God, that nerved their arm for the fight, that gave them backbones like brass, that made them unafraid of the opposition that afflicted them in life and the fires that hunted them to death. They knew Jesus Christ is God. We are not preaching some impotent little Savior. It's not a Muhammad that we're presenting. It's not some man dressed up and glorified by myth and by legend. It is God, the eternal second person of the eternal Trinity, who has come in the flesh. It is God whom we are serving. It is God whom we are preaching. We can preach Him with confidence. We can go to the dungeons of the poor and the afflicted and the incarcerated. We can go to the people who are down and out, and then we can go to the people who think they have everything. People that Dr. Paisley always calls the up and outs. But they're just as equally out. And we can tell them Jesus Christ is God. What a glorious truth. He says, "Look unto me and be saved, all ye ends of the earth, for I am God." Is sin powerful? Our Savior is God, and He is more powerful. Is Satan powerful? Our Savior is God, and He is more powerful. I am the light of the world. It's a statement that teaches He is God. It's a statement that teaches that in His flesh He is absolutely pure. Oh, not only in His deity, but in His deity manifested in human flesh, He is absolutely pure. In other words, there are no dark corners of shame in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. See Him as He stoops over and He writes in the ground, in the dust of the temple area. See Him then as He lifts His face and He looks at those so-called holy people, those self-righteous people, those people with their phylacteries and with their Torahs and with all the scripture flowing out of their mouths, those people who knew all about sacrifice and saying prayers and all the religious ritual. See Him as He looks at them and says, "Let any one of you who is not guilty as this woman is guilty of adultery in the sight of God, let him hold up his head and then lift his hand and cast the stone." And every one of them had to slink away like an animal into the night. But then see Him, verse 46, when He looks them in the eye and He says, "Which of you convinceth me of sin?" Not one. There were no dark corners of shame in the life of our blessed Savior. There's not one person here this morning, doesn't matter how young or old, how well saved or how spiritual, there's not one person here this morning, including the preacher, who could say there's not a dark corner in my heart. There's no shaded areas in my memory. There's nothing of which I'm ashamed. We all must hang our heads and say, "I am a sinful man, O Lord." But our Savior is sinless, spotless, and pure, holy and harmless and undefiled. He penetrates the darkness, but He's never polluted by it. I am the light. And I don't want to get off on an adjacent thought here very far, but let me remind you of something that I pointed out last Sabbath evening. This was just as true of Christ on the cross when all the sins of all his people from all time were placed upon him. When God made him to be sin, it was a judicial act, a legal act. It was a forensic transaction. He made him legally liable for our sins so that he paid the penalty for them. But he did not himself become morally impure. I am the light of the world. When you think of this pure and holy Savior, who is the light of the world, bearing our sins, and follow him to Calvary, I cannot adequately explain the paradox. Here is the light of the world, possessed of uncreated glory. And he's enveloped in great darkness. And he cries, "My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He's God. He's absolutely pure. And then there's a third idea that the text teaches, and that is that he is the absolute truth. I am the light. The light of absolute truth. In the scripture he is called the prophet. Follow the scripture more deeply. He's called the wisdom of God. And even more deeply still, and he's called the Word of God. And that's a title of such immense depth that no theologian, no commentator, no linguist, no philosopher, and certainly not this preacher, has ever been able to do more than scratch the surface of it. He is the Word of God. He cannot err. He cannot deceive. He cannot be deceived. He can never fail those who believe on him. I want you to get this. This to me is one of the most precious things in Scripture. I have often in this pulpit given my own testimony to this effect. When I look back as a young man and think of the time when I was in an awful state of mind trying to get to assurance of salvation. One day up and one day down. One day certain, one day uncertain. One day happy, one day sad. One day thinking I was on my way to heaven. The next day fearing I was on the edge of hell. All the decisions and the repeated praying didn't do me any good. It only added to the confusion and to the awful darkness and doubt and fear and turmoil. Until finally, in the mercy of God, on the first day of February, 3 o'clock in the morning, on the first day of February, 1958. So that lets you know that I am a little more than 25. God got my heart and my mind focused on the statement of the Lord Jesus in John 6 and 37. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh unto me I will in no wise cast out. And I realized that morning, I'm not certain about a whole lot of things. Now, I was not uncertain about any doctrine of Scripture. I believed them all. But I was uncertain about myself. My faith, is it real faith? Is it true faith? Is it deep faith? My praying, is it honest praying? Is it sincere praying? My repentance, is it sufficient repentance? And the more I get wrapped up in myself, the more I got doubtful and the more I got afraid. But that morning, I realized one thing I am absolutely certain about. Jesus Christ is absolute truth. He cannot lie. I can stake everything on the work of Jesus Christ, and I can stake everything on the Word of Jesus Christ. If I'm uncertain about the Word of Christ, then I have no basis for living. But if Jesus Christ says, I am the light, I am the truth, then I can stake everything in Him. And He says, Him that comes to me, the coming one, I will not cast him out. And I well remember the relief that early morning. Lord, I don't know how to pray or what to pray for. But I do know this with all simplicity. I'm coming to Christ. To whom else could I go? He only has the words of eternal life. Jesus Christ never fails those who come to Him, those who trust Him. Why? Because He's the truth. He's the light. You often hear ignorant people say that faith is a leap in the dark. I have heard learned philosophers, television interviewers, preachers, in their utter befuddlement, taking a Christian or the Bible statement about knowing and the statement about believing and holding them up in opposition, that faith by its very nature must be uncertain. Faith, according to the Neo-Orthodox, is a leap in the dark. The only person who can say that is a person who doesn't know the one who says, I'm the light of the world. Because faith in Christ is not a leap in the dark, it's a leap from the dark into the light. Amen. I am the light. Absolute truth. And now I've really got to finish where I had hoped to spend most of the time. For this to me is a beautiful, beautiful thing. I am the light of the world, the Lord Jesus, and you'll see it as you read through this chapter, teaches that He shines as God's witness in a sin-darkened world. As the light, He brings hope. Do you remember what we read in Luke chapter 1, 78, 79, the day spring from on high hath visited us to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. The good news of the gospel is that there has arisen a light in the darkness. Weeping has filled earth's night, but joy has come with the coming of the light as the beginning of God's new day. Can't you see this in Christ's tender dealing with the woman taken in adultery? The Lord Jesus, and this is a reason why some people repudiate this passage as being worthy of a place in Scripture, the Lord Jesus, by some, is said here to take a slight or light view of a great moral crime. He dealt easily with this woman. No, sir, he didn't. He was sticking to his whole purpose in coming. Do you remember what he said in John 3:17? God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. Again in John 12:47, he says, I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. That's the glory and the beauty of the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. He could have come to judge. When he said, he that's without sin among you, let him first cast the stone, and they all had to slink away. He turned to the woman and he said, where are your accusers? Does no man condemn you? No man, Lord. Here's the one who says, I am the light of the world. Sinless, spotless, absolutely holy. And neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. And possibly for the first time into the sin-cursed, sin-darkened life of that poor woman, there came a beam of heavenly hope. I'm the light of the world. I could condemn every sinner on earth to everlasting hell, and I would be just in doing so. But I didn't leave heaven. I didn't need to leave heaven to condemn you. I could have done that without ever leaving heaven. I left heaven to save you, to shine light into your darkness. He brings hope. And I would say to you this morning that this is one of the most beautiful themes of the gospel. We live in a hopeless old world. You must see how hopeless things are. People are going to get themselves worked up into a frenzy over the upcoming elections, and I'm not here to talk politics, and I'm not here to insinuate that it doesn't matter who gets elected in the short term, it may. But you know, people get themselves all worked up into a frenzy because they see the utter hopelessness. Did you ever notice when you put all your eggs in the political basket and your candidates have all got elected and your party's all done very well, 5 or 10 years later, you're just as hopeless as ever? It's not a call to disengage. It's a call to say, essentially, whatever temporary adjustments may be made in human affairs, the souls of men are engulfed in a darkness of hopelessness. Some years ago, one of our ministers was asked to do a funeral in Belfast. The young man who died had been a terrorist, and he had died a terrorist death. He was a godless, wicked, vile, filthy, murderous man, the scum of the earth, as men would call him, and rightly so. His whole family was wicked, godless, and Christ-hating, and yet for some reason they wanted a Free Presbyterian minister to come conduct the funeral. Possibly they thought that the other ministers may be too respectable to have anything to do with them. My friend went in there and he could hardly read the scriptures. He could hardly get time to pray. Why? Because of the shrieking and the howling and the bitter wailing and the lamentation and the cursing of God and the blaspheming of Christ, making the air blue with blasphemy. And he remarked, and I've often thought, how hopeless is the life, and even more hopeless the death, and yet more hopeless still the eternity of the man or the woman without Christ. And yet into that very hopelessness shines the light of hope. I've talked about a terrorist dying and his family engulfed in hopelessness. Just around the corner lived another family. Terrorist, drunken, vile, immoral. The father in that family, now in his 60s, one of the hardest, filthiest sinners in the city of Belfast. And that's a city of hardened, filthy sinners. Another friend of mine, a minister, went up and he visited him in the hospital. And he opened up the scripture to him. And he pointed him to Christ. And into the darkness of that hopeless life and that hopeless home, with children who had grown up to be wrecked and ruined by their father's sin, brought to the edge of damnation, there arose light and hope. He was transformed. I met one of his sons, and he was transformed. And his wife transformed. And their home transformed. And now made a basis for getting out the gospel to as many others as they could. I want to tell you, Jesus Christ is the light of the world who brings hope. So why then is he so much despised and rejected? It's because as the light he exposes the hidden things of darkness. You see that in the case of the woman taken in adultery. Why did they all slink out from the eldest down to the youngest? I don't think it's simply that there was some code of honor that the young were letting the old walk out first. The oldest had the most time to commit the most sin, and they were convicted and moved out. But as the Lord Jesus wrote in the dust, and then as his voice probed their conscience, the light shone in and it exposed the darkness. You know, the only people who have not much conscience of sin are people who are living either in total alienation from Christ or are professing Christians who are so backslidden that they're not living in close proximity to Christ. But I want to tell you, it's impossible to be in the presence of the light of the world without that light exposing the hidden things of darkness to penetrate to the depths of your heart. As light, he causes a fundamental division here on the earth. What was the first thing that light did in Genesis 1? Well, it separated off the darkness so that you had day and you had night. Light divides the day from the night. The Lord Jesus is the great divider of men. You go through the 7th chapter and you'll find it here again. And then if you go on through John, you'll find much evidence of it. He is the great divider of men. In verse 30, we read of some who believed on him. Many believed on him. In verse 45 and 48, however, he says, "Ye believe me not." They said, "Said we not, well, you're a Samaritan and you have a devil?" So you'll see the great division surrounding the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the divider of men. You know, at the end of the day, the division is not between East and West. black and white, rich and poor, the division is whether you're in Christ or whether you're out of Christ. Whether you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and are saved, or whether you don't and are lost. Christ is the divider of men. I want you to understand this morning. I stand in this pulpit, I see a number of people. I see their faces and their bodies. I see their outward appearance. I can come to some conclusion about their demeanor. But I can't see your heart. I can't see the dark, hidden recesses of the soul. I can't see your attitude to Christ. But God can. Through this meeting, therefore, as through all the earth, there is a crimson line of division. And God places every one of us on one side or the other. Christ is the great divider of men. What think ye of Christ? What then will you do with Jesus, who is called the Christ? Where do you fall in this great division? And let me close by saying this. As the light, he dispels the darkness. And thank God, he sets men free. The darkness does not comprehend or overcome the light. As we have often been reminded here, we know the end of Earth's story. We know the end. The light conquers the darkness. But isn't that the testimony of every Christian? I was dark, but Jesus found me. He shone the light of his glorious grace within to bring us out of the kingdom of darkness into his own gracious and glorious kingdom, to deliver us from the power of darkness and translate us into the kingdom of Christ. He is the light of the world. And I say to you this morning that in him all is light, but outside of him all is darkness. Now, I haven't time to follow up on that statement, but it is a profound statement. You know, you can go to your Harvards and your Yales and your Browns and all your other great seats of learning. You can listen to the professors with all their PhDs and all their accumulated knowledge and all their accumulation of fact. Remember, there is a significant and fundamental distinction between fact and truth. And over it all, you can write darkness. You can go to the great churches of the land with all their pomp and their pageantry and their religious rites and symbols. And over it all, you can write darkness. Out of Christ, there's darkness. And then there is outer darkness. The darkness of an everlasting hell. But in him, there's light, there's life, there's liberty, there's the love of God leading to everlasting glory. For he says that he that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Now the light has shone, and it will have a response. What the response should be is, we should follow him who is the light. It doesn't mean to imitate him. It means to believe in him. It means to trust him. It means to obey him by faith. That faith that worketh by love. That should be the response. And the promise is, you'll not walk in darkness, the darkness of gross sin. If you're here this morning and you're defeated by gross sin, you're in chains and bondage to great sin, I want to tell you, the Son can set you free. You follow Christ, you will not walk in the darkness of gross sin. Nor will you walk in the darkness of damning ignorance. You will know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Men and women today, here's God's promise to all who walk in the light, as He is in the light. May God give you today a sight of Him who said, "I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. In a moment the meeting will be over. We'll have no closing hymn. I want you to take this moment to lift your heart to the Lord. We have covered a lot of territory this morning. And I trust that the Lord has had a word for you. If you're not saved, the light is shining. Oh, come to the light. Come to Him who is the light. You can trust Him. Take Him at His word. He'll never fail you. If you're a Christian and the joy is gone, or at least it's well buried, you become complacent in a backslidden state, unfeeling, unmoved by anything that this poor preacher could say to you. Doesn't it tell you you need to get into the light? There's hope for you. There's forgiveness with God that He may be feared. There's grace. There's power. There's restoration. There's the light to guide you all the way to the glory shore. Dr. Barrett and Mr. Braham and I are here as your servants for Jesus' sake. We count it a privilege to help folk to Christ. Come, let's open the book of God with you. Get out of the darkness. Get into the light. Father in heaven, bless Thy word to every heart. How we thank Thee for our blessed Savior, God manifested in the flesh. What a Savior He is. We thank Thee for the hope that He brings to the hopeless, for the life that He brings to the dead, for the liberty that He brings to the captive. Lord, we thank Thee for the pardon that He brings to the guilty. We pray today that Thou wilt speak to every heart, and God grant that this Sabbath day there will be genuine fruit for the ministry of Thy word. Be with us through the rest of this day. And again, we commit our sister who lies unconscious in the hospital unto Thee. Thy will be done in her. Lord, Thou art able to raise her. Thou art able to support her and her family. Give them much grace at this time for whatever they are called to pass through. Be with us all through this day. Remember us in the evening service as we look further into the book of Romans. Lord, we pray that Thou wilt meet with us. May heaven come down and greet our souls around the holy word. Now sanctify this Sabbath day of rest to all our hearts. May we glorify God in it all. Part us with Thy blessing. Keep us in Thy fear. Grant that Thy grace, mercy, and peace will be our abiding portion, both now and evermore. Amen.